Revelation chapter 6, 1 through 8. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beast of the earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Reality is like music with many notes. It is linear but multi-layered. And consistent with this, when we read of the seals on the scroll and the realities that are called forth in their breaking, we find a multi-layered progression of powerful forces, and we recognize them. Having been woven into the fabric of the world since the fall, these forces are nothing new. Thus today, with national and international news constantly piped to us, in addition to the happenings in our own lives and in our community, blatant evidence of the continuing phenomenon symbolized by the first four broken seals there in Revelation 6, 1 through 8 is obvious. Indeed, in our fallen world, if we dwell on the horror these forces entail, it is easy to become overwhelmed, despairing of justice, questioning hope. Further, as Christians, when we see Christian values increasingly marginalized in society, witness and feel the persecution pressures to conform to the world, hear of the brutal persecutions of our brothers and our sisters abroad, and mourn over the blatant apostasy and capitulation going on in so many churches, well, it's a lot to process. And thus it is good for our health to zoom in and focus on specific notes, the controlling melodies of the composition. So like we studied last week in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we focus on Jesus, following him by the power of the Spirit, casting off those things that easily entangle us, running the race of life with endurance. We also study and we internalize the Lord's Word, which through God's Spirit helps us process, gives us a lens for understanding, and trains us to find the harmonious threads within the cacophony, guiding and comforting. Ergo, our passage today. Now, since it's been a few months, as I mentioned earlier, since we finished Revelation chapter 5, a quick review is in order to make sure that we're all on the same sheet for understanding this enigmatic book. And I'm going to be brief with this review, as all of it has been explained before from this pulpit in detail over the last year as we've journeyed through the apocalypse, and if you're with us together. Now, you can also find the audio recordings and even the manuscripts if you wish to go in and study more on what got us where we are. And as we continue on, you can find them on my website, rogermckay.org. It's in your bulletin there if you want to look at it. And that's with two C's, by the way, if you look it up. But I've also provided here a handout for you. But like I said, on my website, you can find manuscripts that detail and explain how we got to where we were, starting with the Olivet Discourse particularly, because we looked at that first in Matthew, and then we picked up starting in Revelation 1, and we've come to this point. That's all out there for your reference. But, you know, there you go. You've got that, and hopefully that is a help for you. Now, as we review, first off, you may remember the five foundations for understanding that we've developed. Number one, a key to interpreting Revelation is the Olivet Discourse. That's a key to interpreting. Two, the date of writing was in the mid-60s A.D., a few years before Jerusalem and the temple's destruction, which Jesus had prophesied in the Discourse. And number three, the repeated theme of judgment coming upon the apostate Jews and their religion touched on in Revelation 1 through 3 in harmony with Jesus' Discourse. That's another pillar. The fourth pillar being, or the foundation, I should say, the fourth foundation being the legal judicial aspect of the covenant of marriage between God and his people, the old covenant under law, which was broken by the Jews, making them liable to the covenant curses. That's particularly relevant as we look at it today. You know, but then number five, the covenant promises and blessings for the bride of Christ, the inheritors of the covenant given by the bridegroom, the new covenant under the gospel. And second, we identified the scroll sealed with the seven seals held in the hand of the Father on the throne when we saw it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Now the scroll, as we studied it, it signifies a legal document with specific covenantal significance, acting as a divorce decree against apostate Judaism, God's adulterous wife, heralding the execution of the covenant curses, God's wrath upon them due to their unfaithfulness. Thus, it definitively announces the end to the old covenant under the law and frees up the inheritors of the covenant of grace, the bride of Christ, to experience the fullness of the new covenant blessings under the gospel. There's a reason why I gave you all a handout on this, so you got that in front of you. Keep in your Bible as we keep going through Revelation. We'll keep coming back to these things. I don't want to have to review this every time I preach, okay? So anyway, third, we considered the positioning of the seals on the scroll, which were, as Jay Adams put it, spread in a row. If you imagine a scroll and you've got seals on it, they're spread in a row across the overlapping edge of the scroll. And this fits because, as Adams explains, all seven seals had to be broken before the roll could be opened. They are preparatory to the action which will take place once the book is opened. Indeed, as we will see, the seals are preliminaries to the judgments contained in the scroll. And they are what Jesus called the beginnings of birth pangs in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, coming prior to the destruction he prophesied would come that was fulfilled in A.D. 70. So, John describes the seven-sealed scroll in the hand of God. Now, who is worthy to open such a thing? Well, chapter 5 answers, which we looked at in detail back at the end of September. In verse 5, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Jesus, the lion who is the lamb, John 1:29, Revelation 5:6, Jesus is the only person in all the heavens and the earth that is worthy. Why? Jesus was a spotless Lamb of God. As the spotless Lamb of God, he fulfilled the old covenant under the law in his perfect obedience. And with his sacrifice on the cross, he atoned for the sins of all who believe in him. As Christians, we understand this. This is what he did. His sacrifice was accepted by God, and he was vindicated by the Father in his resurrection and his exaltation. In such a way, you notice in that passage, it says he conquered. In such a way, he conquered sin and death, redeeming his people, his bride, setting us free. Thus, Jesus established the new covenant under the gospel in his blood. Okay? Because of this, and his infinite value as the Son of God, the Lion and the Lamb, the Messiah King, because who he is and his righteous work, Jesus is alone worthy to open the seals and unleash the judgments of the scroll. Indeed, his blood set the conditions for the opening of the scroll. And so at the right time, King Jesus, he took the scroll from the hand of the Father in order to wrap up old business, to bring a definitive end to the old covenant and judgment, and to usher the church into the future secure in his grace. The time of transition was coming to a close. Hebrews 8:13 speaks of that. Revelations 1:5-7. And only he was worthy to see it through. Only Jesus. And so, here we are in this passage. Picture Jesus, the Lamb of God, holding the scroll. And with a twist of his hand, he breaks one of the seven seals. Crack. And then another crack. And another crack, crack. And with the first seal broken, one of the four living creatures around the throne of God, a seraphim, he called out in a voice, as it says, like thunder, come. And with each breaking of the next seals, another and another and another of the seraphim, they cried out, come. And their calls were answered. With each call, a horseman presented himself and was tasked with duties that he must carry out. And in such a way, the conditions were being set for opening the scroll and the execution of the decree of covenant judgment it contained. Now, while each horseman is different, each are forces that interact together in a unified mission. As Milton Terry has said, these seals are to be representing one combined set of events. So let us consider their significance. You know, with that first seal broken, the horseman who answered the call to come came riding on a white horse. In verse 2, as it says, its rider had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, the identity of this horseman, of course, has been much debated. And consistent with the foundations we've examined, two prospects come to the fore as to who or what it signifies. My first thought was that in line with Jesus' Olivet Discourse, this might have been a reference to the false Christ that he mentions there in Matthew 24:5 with the white horse, indicating a parody of the Christ portrayed as we see him in Revelation chapter 19. Yet further study, delving into the description, the language, and the history of the time in which these riders were unleashed, however, it indicated that false Christ, in some cases, were more a symptom of the four horsemen's work and not the first rider. Even before the horsemen were unleashed, numerous false Christ had already risen up, some of them referred to by name in Acts. And during the Jewish war, as the horsemen trampled the land, false prophets would arise and people would look for the Christ to save them. Perhaps like, and there's, Josephus tells about this one specific guy, Simon Bar Giora. It's a very interesting account there and what all he did. As it was, as Jesus told them, the true Christ would not be found among them. In fact, it was the true Christ reigning over heaven and earth that sent the horsemen to trample the land of Israel in judgment and in vindication. And thus the first horseman answered, and he was called, he's been called conquest or a conqueror by some. He is armed for war, we see, with a bow specifically mentioned there. He is given a crown of victory, as it says. And when summoned, he came out conquering and to conquer, which is a very interesting phrase. Conquering, where it says that, is the manner in which He came with a present continuing sense. In other words, conquering is what he has been doing. It's what he does and what he will do. It's what he is. That's why some call him a conqueror. As such, the Lord assigns him a mission to conquer a specific people at a specific place and time, which makes sense. Why assign a forester or a baker to do a conqueror's work, right? And of course, there have been conquerors throughout all the ages of men, but this particular age needed one for the specific task at hand. And considering the historical situation, the conqueror whose identity best fits the puzzle is Vespasian, or perhaps the Roman forces that he and Titus, his son, commanded, having been sent by Nero to conquer the Jews. The Jewish rebellion against Rome began in AD 66, just shortly after or around the time that Revelation was written. And it caused considerable unrest there in the East, considerable unrest, not only in Israel, but the surrounding nations. You know, and Rome was very concerned about this. And even more, the Jewish war was not only against Roman forces and personages, it also involved a very nasty civil war within Israel. Now, Vespasian, he was a warrior through and through. I put this quote from Josephus on the cover of your bulletin there, where he says, Vespasian was one who had been a soldier from his youth and grown gray in the service. He had already earlier in his career pacified and restored to Roman rule the West when convulsed by the Germans, and he had, by his military genius, added to the empire Britain. Now, he was a conqueror. Vespasian was a conqueror, and like his son Titus proclaimed to his troops, it is usual for my father to conquer and for myself. Indeed, for his actions in Britain under Emperor Claudius, he had been awarded the distinguished Triumphalia Ornamenta, of which included a victor's crown. And Nero needed a conqueror to take care of the Jewish problem. So he sent Vespasian. In the spring of AD 67, Vespasian arrived to take up the war. His armies consisted of cavalry and foot soldiers, and the infantry had both swords and bows. And from there, Vespasian systematically conquered the Jews, zeroing in on Jerusalem by bringing his forces in from the four corners of north and west, conquering the various villages and strongholds in Galilee and Samaria, etc., with his armies also working in from the south and from the east with Perea and Idumea. Now, gradually and relentlessly tightening the noose, Vespasian systematically secured the areas around Jerusalem, planning to eventually surround the great city with the armies of Rome, which would ultimately fall in AD 70. Although by that point, Titus was commanding the armies after Vespasian had been elevated to be emperor of Rome in AD 69. And so with the first seal, the horsemen of conquest came to do the Lord's will, symbolically riding forth on a white horse, which was a symbol of victorious war, wearing a victor's crown, of which Vespasian had been awarded in life, interestingly, but which was symbolically bestowed in the vision as a symbol of divinely assured victory. And he carried a bow, an instrument of war used by the Romans, perhaps which, as some have suggested, signified the planned method of his campaign, starting from a distance and working inward. And thus Vespasian, Titus, and the Roman armies, they received their orders to conquer the Jews. And the other four horsemen, they followed suit. The second horseman is identified as war. He rides a fiery red horse, signifying his purpose there in verse 4, being permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, this seal seems to be a particular reference to the civil wars that tore Israel apart during the Jewish war. Not only was the Pax Romana disturbed, but there was no peace in Israel from the war's outbreak in AD 66 until the nation's utter destruction finalized when the fortress of Masada fell in AD 73. Indeed, the civil war was characterized as more brutal and terrible upon the Jewish people than the Romans' current war upon them. Josephus records it all in detail. You can find it there if you want those details in his book called The War of the Jews. And due to the civil war, Vespasian actually delayed moving in and taking Jerusalem. He delayed deliberately because, as he said, the Jews are vexed to pieces every day by their civil wars and dissensions, and are under greater misfortunes than if they were once taken could be inflicted on them by us. And he reasoned that delaying was a method to save Roman lives and obtain a greater victory. Thus, with conquest and war, the Lord's promised retribution for Israel's covenant unfaithfulness was unleashed. Deuteronomy 31, 20 through 21, Joshua 23, 15 through 16, and so on and so forth. The Lord had promised. And Jesus' prophecy, too, of wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24, 6 was fulfilled, characterizing the times of tribulation before his coming in judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. Even more, not only the Jews experienced civil war during this time, Rome had its own civil war after Nero killed himself in AD 68, which caused great strife throughout the empire. And with the breaking of the third seal, the third horseman, we come to the third horseman. He came riding a black horse, signifying the famine and the economic distress that comes upon a land overcome by warfare mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 24, 7. John describes the third rider's coming there in verses 5 through 6. And his rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And the scales, they symbolize the wheat and the barley, which are basic food items, the wheat and barley being measured out for purchase. And the voice in the midst of the four creatures, which was the Lord's voice, lays out the Lord's terms and conditions, his constraints. You know, the price of food would go up exorbitantly due to scarcity. And as it's put here, with a day's wage, that's what a denarius represents there. It's a day's wage, barely buying enough food for a family to survive, you know, with almost nothing at all left over for anything else. And one scholar points out that the cost of wheat here is 5 to 12 times its normal price. Another scholar suggested 8 to 16 times the average. But whatever the case, the inflation would be crippling, and the civil war would bring the woes of famine across the land. Now, Tacitus, you may have heard of him, he records the Jews burning stocks of corn. There are other such type of records of these type of things. Josephus particularly gives numerous accounts of the people of Israel suffering and dying throughout the war by starvation and famine. But not all would starve. The Lord put constraints in place, indicated by his explicit command in verse 6, that the staples, by the way, oil and wine were staples for them, the oil for baking bread and the wine for drinking, that those would remain available. Accordingly, along the lines of the Lord's command, Titus allegedly, and I say allegedly, ordered that the vineyards and the olive groves be spared during the siege. Now, there was other places he ordered them destroyed part of some of his campaign, but that's out there. Overall, basically what we see is during the war, some would starve and some would not starve. Some would survive, but no one at all who was there would have it easy as the third horseman galloped the land. And this leads us to the fourth horseman, death, with Hades following right behind. So verses 6 through 8 here. And death rode in on a horse. You know, you always hear it pale. He rode in a horse that's popularly called pale, but the actual color that's given in the Greek, and it seems like every commentator points this out, is a pale green, actually. It's a pale green, the word being chloros. You know, it's the color of bloated corpses. That's what's being represented. The color of bloated corpses, and it signifies his task. The Lord gave death and Hades authority over a fourth of the land. This is what it says. Authority over a fourth of the land. And I read land there, and your translation probably has earth. The word is geis, but, you know, context really shows us better to say land. Authority over a fourth of the land to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, once again, the Lord was establishing the mission and the limits for the horsemen. Death was not allowed to wipe out everybody. He was not allowed to do that. But the vast number of those to be killed were symbolically qualified here, symbolically qualified as a fourth of the land. Now, indeed, this fourth horseman, as you think about it, is this fourth horseman summed up the fatal work of all four of them. Conquest, civil war, and famine bring death. And then following death comes Hades, the place of the underworld, swallowing up those whom death destroys. So the time of the four horsemen riding rampant throughout the land of Israel would be integral to, as Jesus prophesied for that time, the beginnings of birth pangs, Matthew 24:8, Matthew 24:29, which would be the great tribulation leading up to Jerusalem and the temple's destruction and ultimately to the removal of Israel as a nation. And the symbols and the judgments, well, these were nothing new. They were grounded in the Old Testament teachings of the Lord's sovereign governing of the world and his promised covenant curses if Israel was unfaithful. And the image of the agents of the Lord being horsemen with colored horses, you know, it's like that that's found in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 and 6, 1 through 8. And more specifically, from the very beginning of the nation, you know, at Sinai, God clearly spelled out the covenant curses that he promised to bring down upon Israel when they were unfaithful. When they were unfaithful. In Leviticus, you read in Leviticus 26:13-33, what's called the seven woes. That's going on here. Deuteronomy 30:17-18, 31:20, Joshua 23:15. When they were unfaithful, the covenant curses were going to come down. God told them it would be so. And his prophets, throughout their history, they were constantly reminding them, saying, you know, change your ways. Because the Lord is gonna bring this judgment down upon you. And the prophets were constantly telling this over and over and over throughout their history. Indeed, the Lord had brought his judgment like this upon them before. First with the northern kingdom of Israel's destruction by Assyria in the 8th century BC. And more to the point was the southern kingdom of Judah's destruction by Babylon in 586 BC. Including the destruction of Jerusalem. And Solomon's temple involving untold dead and exile. And that judgment carried out by Babylon on the orders of Nebuchadnezzar likewise included all of the forces the four horsemen symbolize. Conquest, war, famine, and death. And along those lines, our Old Testament reading this morning, Ezekiel 14:12-23, is particularly poignant with verse 21 practically being quoted by John in Revelation 6:8. And in Ezekiel verse 21, it says, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence to cut off from it man and beast." And Ezekiel's prophecy against Jerusalem as to its destruction was specifically due to the unfaithfulness of Israel. It specifically said there, who stubbornly and persistently violated the covenant, thus bringing down the covenant curses upon themselves. Ezekiel 14:12. Now, considering the context of the time of writing Revelation, the symbols that John, he utilizes there in his apocalypse, what was about to happen should have been obvious to someone grounded in the scriptures and in the gospel. Should have been obvious. It was happening once again. The Jews' covenant unfaithfulness and apostasy had brought it upon themselves in their cavorting with the Romans, murdering the Son of God, their Messiah, rejecting Jesus as the Christ, persecuting the Christians, the true people of God, true Israel, and so on and so on. And so it came to pass, the Lord, according to his word, the Lord Jesus, when the time was right, broke the first four seals, readying and deploying his agents of judgment and vindication, the horsemen of the Lamb. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful to his covenant promises, both blessings and curses. And it was time for those curses to be unleashed. And now briefly, how can we apply this today? How can we apply this today? Well, amidst the chaos of the world, you know, the horsemen's deployment as we read them can be an encouragement and they can be a warning. In their given task, the horsemen were grounded in the historical covenant actions of Jesus, the Lion who is the Lamb, tasks which they carried out on his order at a specific time and place and for a specific reason. Even more, the forces that the horsemen symbolize fit perfectly into a sovereign plan according to his promises, prophecy, and consistent ways. The Lord was in charge of the horsemen, giving them their task and their limits. And Jesus, he promised judgment and vindication, and it happened, and they were a big part of its implementation. Likewise, Jesus promised. Get this. Likewise, Jesus promised to return at the end of history and judgment, and his return is imminent. Do we dare waste any time? Do we dare fool around with sin? Do we dare put off what we are called to do today? Do we dare not trust in him? So when we see the phenomena of the horsemen at work in the world today, we should be reminded of the Lord's sovereign reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his covenant faithfulness to his people. Jesus is sovereign over all, even the troubles that beset us in our fallen world. Chaos does not reign. Our loving Lord reigns, and he is actively involved. Further, seeing these forces in the world should be a reminder to us. They should remind us that the Lord means business. The Lord means business. He is absolutely serious and resolved when it comes to his people and is working among us and for us. He is also absolutely serious when it comes to sin and justice. And so, my friends, let us trust in Jesus Christ, our hope, our joy, our Lord, our Savior, no matter what may come. And because the Lord is sovereignly faithful to his covenant promises, we must trust his sanction of the apocalyptic horsemen.